Okay, it's going to be the third in our series as we're going through the statement of faith, what we believe here at Grace Community Church. And again, you can read the statement of faith in its entirety if you go to the church website at gccsatx.com and go to the About Us link on the left side. Today, we're going to be looking at what we believe about the Trinity. People who don't believe what we believe immediately object to what I'm going to be saying because they say there's no such word as Trinity in the Bible. And my response to that objection is, amen, I agree. The word Trinity is not in our Bible. But my response is also, so what? Just because a word isn't in the Bible doesn't mean that the concept which is represented by the word is not true. A lot of those people who would object to what we believe about the Trinity would also maintain that the Bible is inerrant. Well, guess what? How many times does the word inerrant appear in our Bibles? Zero. It doesn't appear there at all. But it doesn't mean that the concept of the inerrancy of the Bible is not true either. And so it is with the Trinity. Trinity is just shorthand for the doctrine that I'm going to talk about today. So I'm going to summarize the Trinity in about 50 minutes. But you could go on and write a lot more about what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. I'm going to proclaim God as a Trinity, because that's what the Bible does. Our Bible does not set out to lay out a bunch of proof about God being a Trinity. As B.B. Warfield, who was a theologian at Princeton around the turn of the 20th century, 120 years ago, wrote, he said, the Bible presupposes the existence of God as triune, as a Trinity. It just states it. It doesn't lay out, it doesn't give us a bunch of bullet points. Well, based upon this, and then we can build an argument here, and then we can come to this conclusion after this cascading argument has been built. Here's the Trinity. It just presupposes that the Trinity is true. Just like God, it doesn't ever sets out to prove that God exists either. In the beginning, God, that's how our Bible starts. It doesn't lay out proof. It just states truth. And it does the same thing with the Trinity. People demand that we must prove this or we must prove that. And I'll tell you what, we don't have to prove anything to the pagans. We just proclaim truth to the lost. We just proclaim the message of who God is. We proclaim who Jesus is. We proclaim man's problem because of his sin. We don't have to prove it. We just proclaim it because you can never meet their burden of proof. They will say, okay, I'll give you that, but what about this? It's like when a child asks mom, why? Mom can explain why. Well, guess what? Mom can explain why, and then the child can then say to that explanation, why? That can go on in an infinite progression. We don't have to meet the burden of proof of the lost. We just have to proclaim the truth of the Bible as it has been revealed to us. So, let's get to today's study on the statement of faith. Our statement of faith has 24 elements in what it says about what we believe on the Trinity. And clearly, before 11 o'clock, I am not going to be able to cover 24 separate elements, and I couldn't even cover it before 11:30 if I went an hour and 20 minutes like Tim would go. I just don't have time to do that. So it's going to be a greatly condensed version of what we believe about the Trinity, but I just hope it's going to be sufficient to convey the concept biblically. So my first point coming from our statement of faith is this. God testifies that he alone is God and there is no other. And God also identifies himself with the plural pronoun us, showing that more than one person defines who God is. Let me repeat that. God testifies that he alone is God and there is no other. And God also identifies himself with the plural pronoun us, showing that more than one person defines who God is. And I guess I just need to say a little bit about this word person. Person is not necessarily synonymous with being human. Angels are persons. Satan is a person. The archangel is a person. We are persons as well. The elect angels are persons as well. And the three persons of the Trinity are persons. They have the characteristics of personality. So when I say person, don't think I'm saying that God exists as three human beings. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God exists as three persons. But the scripture tells us that God identifies himself with the plural pronoun us. But we have to keep in mind what I said 2 weeks ago. The first part of that statement I just said, the first phrase, God testifies that He alone is God and there is no other. How many gods are there? One God. God is God. One God. I'm going to say that a whole bunch of times today because I need to hammer that point home. There is one God. That's the thing that you have to keep in the front of your mind as you think about the Trinity. And I'm also going to say this as we get into this discussion of the Trinity. There's a lot of mystery when it comes to the Trinity. Just like there's mystery when it comes to some things about God, we have to be comfortable with mystery. Where people go wrong is where they jump the fence and try and figure out the mystery where the Bible leaves some things mysterious. And I'm going to say something else. If you are going to ever try and explain the Trinity to somebody, and you're going to say, the Trinity is like this, you're going to get it wrong. Okay, you can't use analogous references, okay, to describe the Trinity, because there is nothing else, no one else like the Trinity. If you try and say, well, the Trinity is like this three-leaf clover that does, no, you're gonna fall into error if you do that. Don't say that the Trinity is like this. It's not like these three circles which interact or these three oval diamond shaped. No. The Trinity is not like anything or anyone else, so don't even go there because you're gonna end up in error if you do that. And so don't try and draw a picture of the Trinity either. You can't draw a picture which is gonna represent the Trinity rightly either. Just say what the Bible says about the Trinity, about who God is, the one God and the three persons, about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just proclaim who God is. That's all you have to do. Okay, so we've got one God, and I spent 50 minutes a couple weeks ago on that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But one verse, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. What does that say? It says this, thus says the Lord. The Lord is speaking. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, that presents a problem to some, if you really look at it. Thus says the Lord, singular, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. We're going to come back to that later on. Besides me, there is no God. One God. But look at what the verse says. We've got the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. We'll go back to that in a few minutes. But my point here is, besides me, singular, there is no God. We've got singularity and plurality in this same sentence here. How can that be? It can be because God has told us it is. Let's not apply carnal logic to this and try and say, well, that can't be. Biblical divine logic says not only can it be, it says it is. All right. So the next part of our statement said that God also identifies Himself with that plural pronoun us. Where? Genesis 1. We got two examples in Genesis 1 if you want to turn there. Showing that there's more than one person within the Godhead. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Some people want to say that, okay, that's God and the angels, the us. No, man is not made in the image of angels. Man is made in the image of God. Does this verse as an island by itself give us a definitive treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity? No, it doesn't. It just says, let us. The entirety of the Bible gives us an explanation of the verse, but just this verse in and of itself doesn't. But since we've got the fullness of Revelation, we can go back and see, aha, that's what's being talked about here. So, when we covered the doctrine of the Trinity a few weeks ago, I wanted to make sure everybody got this point about the Trinity. Okay, you've got in that verse, you've got two plural pronouns. What are they? Us and our. Two plural pronouns. So, how many comprise the us or the our? Just reading the verse at face value, you can't tell. All we know is it is plural. It just asserts that there is a plurality within God. It doesn't explain it, it just asserts it. Now, if we flip ahead a page or two to chapter 3, verse 22, we're going to see the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 22 reads, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Same thing here. The Lord God said, the man has become like one of us. The Lord God. One, us, plural. How many in the us? You don't know by just reading the verse. You know by reading the entirety of your Bible, though. So we've got this plurality within God being expressed right up front as we start our Bibles, Genesis 1, Genesis 3. And as I said, I'm going to keep hammering this point today. There's one God, not three gods. One God. And I'm going to make the point that he exists eternally in three persons. So we've got that verse. The Lord God said, singular. Okay, now one God. Okay, but us here. So that's going to lead us into our second point here. Just this introductory about there being an us expressed early on in the Bible concerning God, the one true God. Now, our second point in the statement of faith is this. In fact, God reveals himself as three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. While each of these three persons is distinct, each is set forth in Scripture as being fully and equally God. One God, three persons. One God, three persons. Three persons who are all fully and equally God. If you want a good book on this that's written for a layman level like you and I would read, James White has a really good book on this called The Forgotten Trinity. And in that book, White gives a definition of the Trinity, which I memorized as a one-sentence definition of the Trinity a while back. White says in that book, and he says elsewhere, he says, I could walk up to pretty much every Christian and within 5 minutes asking them questions on the Trinity, have them committing heresy. Now, is he over the top a little bit there? He might be, but I would say that he's right in one sense, because you can answer questions wrong with a subtly wrong answer, and then he can take that like a lawyer in the courtroom, and he can build his argument, and he can have you committing heresy pretty quick. But what is my definition of the Trinity in one sentence? Within the one eternal being who is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within the one eternal being who is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being, God, the supreme being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom are fully God, fully eternal, and fully equal in their essence and being as God. That is not a contradiction. Somebody's going to say to us or to you, well, that's a contradiction. If they say that, they don't know what a contradiction is. They don't know. What is the law of non-contradiction? A cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. When I say that there is one God who exists eternally as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, I am not committing a contradictory statement there. I'm not saying that there is one God and three gods. I'm not saying there's one person and three persons. I'm saying there is one God who exists eternally as three persons. That is biblical logic. That is biblical reasoning. Three distinct persons. They all exist, same time, equally, co-eternally, as God. And if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look at a verse here. One of the verses which helps us out on this is in the Great Commission. You might not think the Great Commission would be a Trinitarian passage, but it is. Jesus is telling these guys, go. The imperative there is really make disciples. But go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. How? What does he say? You look at Matthew 28, right at the end of it. He says this. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he continues on, teaching them. In the ESV, the phrase, the name of the Lord, appears 106 times. In the Old Testament, if you want to get super-duper literal in your translation of the Hebrew as it comes into English, you would translate that, not the name of the Lord, you would just translate that literally, name Yahweh, or name Lord. But that wouldn't be good grammar in English, so it comes into English as in the name of the Lord. So we talked about this before, though. When we talk about the name of the Lord, what are we talking about? The name of the Lord is not merely that which we call God by. The name of the Lord is who He is. It is His very being. It is His very essence. It is a description, in a sense, of who He is. It's not just like you name your dog. You give your dog a name. The dog has a name, but the name doesn't say who the dog is. It's just a name for the dog. Okay? But with the Lord, His name goes way beyond that. His name is who He is. You cannot separate Him from His name. In the Great Commission here, Jesus tells these guys, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Singular. One name. The name of the Father. Nobody argues the fact here that God is that the Father is God, that the Father is fully God. But you know what? The name here of the Father is also the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. It is singular. You'll notice it is not in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a singularity here. There's a unity, even as we have the distinct three persons described here. You cannot baptize them in the name of the Father, God, and of the Son, man, and of the Spirit, force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe. That's blasphemy. No. 1,000 times no. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, they are all three with, they're all three have that name. They all share divinity equally together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Otherwise, this is a verse which would be committing blasphemy otherwise. Okay. At the Transfiguration, we have another example. Matthew chapter 3. We've got all three persons of the Trinity mentioned there. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we have explicitly Jesus and the Spirit mentioned here. But who is speaking at the end? Who is speaking that this is my beloved Son? We have the Father speaking about His Son here. So we have a Trinitarian reference here at the Transfiguration here. Three distinct persons present at the same time. One God. One God. Okay. Hope I'm making my point here. One God. My third point from the statement of faith. While each of these three persons is distinct, each is set forth in Scripture as being fully and equally God. Are there people that don't like that? Yeah. Muslims don't like that. Yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that. Yeah. Other people don't like that. Yeah. Jesus is really a good guy. He's a really great teacher. He's a wonderful prophet, but He is not God. That's what people say. Scripture speaks otherwise here. Each of these persons is set forth in Scripture as being fully and equally God. Philippians 4:20, Paul says this. Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our God and Father, Philippians 4:20. Romans 9:5, Paul says this. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, talking about his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus, who is God over all, blessed forever. Philippians 4:20, to our God and Father. Romans 9:5, the Christ, who is God over all. Acts chapter 5, Luke writes that when Ananias and Sapphira lied, they did not lie to men, but they lied to God, and it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit there. What happens? Divine justice came. They get stricken dead on the spot. Philippians 4:20, God our Father. Romans 9:5, Christ is said to be God. Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is said to be God. Three persons, one God. Now, you never hear people objecting to the Father being God, but you hear people objecting to Jesus being fully God or the Holy Spirit being fully God. You're going to hear them. Now, some people might say to us, well, you know, I think that the only explicit reference to that is in Acts chapter 5, and I'm not convinced that Acts chapter 5 is the way it is. I need more proof. Here we go with proof. You know how many times God has to say something for it to be true? Once. He's not bound by two or three witnesses or any of that stuff. If he says it once, it's true. Men don't get to, again, put God on trial. God, if he speaks once on something, he has spoken definitively, and it is up to his creatures to bow before that teaching and to accept it by faith. So if he says something once, it's true. Acts chapter 5 is good enough for me. There are other references that we could go to. Don't have time again. But you've got, especially with regard to Jesus, people really have an issue with regard to Jesus being more than just a mere man. We talked about this in the study yesterday. Why do they want to keep killing Jesus? They kept wanting to kill him, well, for more than one reason, but one of the reasons they kept wanting to kill him was he was committing blasphemy in their minds. How was this guy committing blasphemy? Because he was saying that he was equal to God. Now, if they are good Jews, obedient Jews, and they don't have the eyes of faith being born again to see, they are doing what Scripture commands them to do. Because Scripture says, what do you do with a blasphemer? You are supposed to stone him. When Jesus says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. A good Jew who knew his Scriptures is immediately going to go to Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is where Moses is getting his instructions on what he's supposed to do and what he's supposed to say as he's supposed to go before Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And then Moses says, who do I tell them is sending me? He gets told, tell them I am has sent you. And then Exodus 3:14 says, what? It's talking about the I am. And we talked about this yesterday. John 8:58, Jesus says, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. Well, guess what? Jesus is really saying to these guys that when Moses had his encounter there at the burning bush, he was having an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ there. That's why they wanted to kill him. Because he was saying, I am Yahweh, who was there at the burning bush encountering Moses. Was Jesus committing blasphemy? Well, there's the old saying, it ain't bragging if you can do it. He's not bragging. Not only can he do it, he is what is described here. He's not committing blasphemy. He is stating divine truth here in John 8:58. When he says, I am the one of Exodus 3:14. You can see that too in John chapter 10. Same thing. When he says, I and the Father are one. and they want to kill him. Why? Because he's saying he's God. They knew what he was saying. People say, well, Jesus never said that I am God. Just read your Bibles. His audience certainly knew that he was saying that he was divine at that point. We've got another reference, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Jesus forgives a guy's sin, right? His audience goes, wait a minute here, only God can forgive sin. They knew that he had done that which only God can do. Jesus knew that they knew that. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, here, I'll show you I have authority to forgive sins. Boom. What does he do? He heals the guy. Did they like that? No, they didn't like that. Jesus clearly tells us, and Scripture clearly tells us, who he is, that he is equal with his Father in divinity. Now I want you to open up to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. The sons of Korah are writing. If time permitted, we could read the whole thing and we could see that this is written as the superscription at the beginning says, it's a love song. A love song to the Lord. But in the interest of time, verse 6 and verse 7 is where we'll go here. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. If a Jew were to read that, what would they say? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. They would confess that verse 6 is about the Lord. That's about Yahweh. Well, but you know, verse 7 starts to present a little bit of a problem there. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Well, how can your God anoint the God of verse 6? It doesn't explain it there, does it? Yet. Okay. Keep that in mind. We appear, though, to have two persons in this passage. Flip ahead to Psalm 102. A Jew reads Psalm 102. They're going to see all of these references here to Yahweh. They will confess that Psalm 102 is written as a prayer is being given, a prayer being uttered here. Hear my prayer, O Lord, verse 1. There's no question here, because a Jew would not pray to anyone except the Lord. There's a prayer going on here. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. But let's go down to verse 25. Of old, you, Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. You say, what does this have to do with my discussion right now? It has everything to do with my discussion, because I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Everybody who reads Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 is going to say that the writer is writing to and about the Lord, the one true God. You go to Hebrews chapter 1. If we were to read, again, the entirety of the chapter, you scan down. Starting at verse 2, we see that God is being said to being speaking to us by his Son in these last days. And then we hear much said about, we read much said about the Son as we work through verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. and verse 7. But for the purposes of our discussion, I want to start at verse 8. Your Bible makes it look like that's a quotation, right? It makes it look like that because it is a quotation. If you have a New American Standard, that might be in all caps because that's the way some New American Standards bring that in. If you have a Holman Christian, it might be in boldface because it is an Old Testament citation here. It's an Old Testament quotation. I just read to you Psalm 45, Psalm 102. What does the writer of Hebrews say here? Let's just start reading. Verse 8. But of the Son, he says. Now, there's a contrast here. Verse 7 was talking about angels. The contrast, verse 8, but of the Son, in contrast to the angels, he says, verse 8, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Didn't we just hear that? Yeah, we did just hear it. Psalm 45. Remember, Psalm 45, that is said about the Lord, about Yahweh. Here, the writer of Hebrews says this is about the Son. Who's right, the psalmist or the writer of Hebrews? They're both right. And it's not just the human writer of Hebrews. Remember, these are the breathed out words of God. God is telling us what Psalm 45 is about, and more so than what Psalm 45 is about, who Psalm 45 is about. Psalm 45 is about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. We keep reading, though. Let's keep reading. Okay, verse 10. And, another quote, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Psalm 102, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord. Hebrews 1, it's about Christ, who is the interpreted, okay, it's the interpretation giving us the true meaning of the one in Psalm 102. You can't get past the divinity here. How do you explain that if it's not? You have to do all sorts of explaining away gymnastics, and you just have to deny the clear and plain meaning of what the passage says. It is a quote of the Son, verse 8, and continuing on about the Son, verse 10. Psalm 45, Psalm 102 are about Jesus. And Jesus is said to be the divine being of Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. If that's not true, the writer of Hebrews just committed blasphemy. Right? He did, if it's not true. Because he's saying that the Son is the divine being of Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, but he did not commit blasphemy. He committed a statement of praise about who Jesus is what he did. Okay. Fourth point from the statement of faith. Not only are God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit actively interacting with each other, they are each actively involved in the salvation of sinners. Man's salvation depends on all three persons. Our salvation is entirely Trinitarian. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. And all three work together to perfectly accomplish the will of the Father as it is expressed here in Scripture for us. What do I mean? Well, I've got three subpoints here to be made about our salvation being Trinitarian. First, the work of the Father. What does the Father do? The Father has chosen a people for salvation before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Mankind deserves wrath, right? Every single person is conceived with a spiritual and physical death sentence on their head. Psalm 51 tells us that, for instance. And everyone's very nature is that of being a child of wrath, as Paul told the Ephesians, as he starts off Ephesians chapter 2. We all belong to that family at conception. We are all in that family, children of wrath. That's our family. What is our family? Our family is a bunch of people who are wrath-deserving, hell-bound, God-hating sinners. But in love, Ephesians 1 tells us, in love, brethren, the Father chose some to be saved. Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. You ought not to hate that verse. You ought to love that verse. A remnant chosen by grace, as Paul says elsewhere. By grace, in love. The Father's choice is not just some arbitrary choice. The Father is not flipping some celestial coin, seeing if it comes up heads or tails. The Father is not throwing darts at a dartboard blindfolded, hoping that, well, I'm going to open my eyes and see, oh, it hit Seth's name. Wow, that's great. But it missed so-and-so's name. No, that's not how the Father has chosen. And again, His choice is eternal. There has never been when the chosen were not chosen. And they were chosen in love. Well, I don't understand that. I don't either. But I believe it. And I praise God for it. Because it means that not every single person's going to hell. There are some who are not. Well, that's not fair that He didn't choose all. That's man-centered. The God-centered view is, praise God He chose one. But we know He's chosen as many as are grains of sand on the sea and stars in the sky. Praise God for His choosing. And He chose them in love. And His love is always present tense. He chose them in love. It was not random. It was not arbitrary. He has chosen people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And He loves you, brethren. He does. But you only know that if you bowed your knee in faith. You haven't done that yet. You don't know that. A person who never bows their knee in faith, does God have a love for them? Yeah. Does He have the same love for them as He does for the elect? No. Does God say He hates the wicked every day? Yeah. Does God tell the wicked to sit there and try and figure out if they're elect or not? No. God tells everyone, turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith. Then you'll know whether or not you're elect. Don't try and figure it out beforehand. So, the Father has chosen a people. But what does He do with those people? My sub-point number two about salvation being Trinitarian. The Father takes these, and I know takes is a bad word, but it's what I have. The Father takes these chosen ones, and what does He do? John 6 says He gives them to the Son. John 6, verses 37, 38, and 39. He gives them to the Son. Some guys don't like those verses. I love those verses because it means there's hope for men. The Father has given people to the Son, whose skin color is all skin colors, whether they're black, white, otherwise, whether they are Nepali or Mexican or American or Puerto Rican or Roman or English or South American or Australian. He's given the Son a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And praise God for that. But what does Jesus do with those people given to Him? He lives the perfect life which God demands from man, which man cannot do. He never sins. Jesus comes and lives, never sins in word, thought, or deed. He loves His Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loves His neighbor as Himself. He fulfills that righteousness which God demands that all men have in order to have fellowship with the Father. Then the Son deals with His people being children of wrath. We all deserve to be on that cross instead of Him. Instead of that sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But in love, He went there. Just like in love, the Father chose a people. That Son, that spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He gets scourged bloody beyond recognition. He gets humiliated. He's dragged up on the cross. He's put there up on that hill outside the camp, outside the city. He's put on public display with two other guys. And everything that you see in art doesn't give us the full picture, because everything in art has him being covered. He was naked in front of his mother and the people there. Dies a horrific death, a death so bad that Romans would not crucify their own people. It was so humiliating and horrific. You know, the word that we have in English, excruciating, that comes from the cross. It comes from ex crux, out of the cross. That's how bad this is. We have this word, people use it here, and they don't have a clue what it means. Out of the cross, the horrific nature of pain and torment is excruciating in the English language. Jesus bears the wrath for these people given to him by the Father. You read those passages in Revelation which talk about the wrath that will be borne by the people who are not of faith, who die in unbelief. Jesus bears the torment of Revelation 14. He bears the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. The fury beyond anger and wrath. Fury, it's furious. Which the elect deserved. He bore it all, though, in love. And he dies. The death that we all deserved. And when he died... My sins and your sins, brethren, if you bowed your knee to Christ in faith, were nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Then he's not done. 3 days later, he rises from the grave, conquers death. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us, if there is no resurrection, we are amongst people most to be pitied if there is no resurrection, because we're still in our sin. But he conquers death. He conquers sin by raising him, giving himself life. You want to talk about being God? We were talking about this yesterday, the two natures of Christ in the incarnation, the divine nature and the human nature. How can a dead guy raise himself from the dead? He can do it because he is God. And he did it because he's God. Then what does he do? He ascends to the right hand of the Father. Sits down. He sits down. Next to the Father, next to that throne that's out there somewhere. Why does he sit down? He sits down because the work of salvation is done. It is finished. Tetelestai. There's nothing more to do. When I was talking about Leviticus 16 last Sunday, you read Leviticus 16, guess what? Where is the high priest told to sit down while he's doing his work? He's not told to sit anywhere because he can't sit down because it's never done. And you know what else? You know what else you never see in there? He's told to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Where are the instructions to wipe off that blood? They're not there either. So when the high priest goes in there the next year, guess what he's going to see? He's going to see that dried blood that's been there for all the prior years. The work is not done in Leviticus 16. But when Christ lives, Christ dies, Christ is resurrected, Christ ascends, the work is done. Praise God. That's what the Son does in salvation. The Father chooses. The Son accomplishes salvation. Third subpoint, the Holy Spirit applies that to the people given to the Son by the Father. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit regenerates the dead. John chapter 3, we talked about that before. The new birth, it's what the Spirit does. It's bringing people from death to life. The Spirit gives faith. Ephesians 2, Philippians 1:29. He causes the elect to obey the statutes of God. Ezekiel 36. Ephesians 2 also. But God, who is rich in mercy, what? Made us alive together with Christ. The Spirit of God gives life and seats us in the heavenly places today. Even as we may be sitting in these chairs here on hedges, we also have a seat in the heavenly places today because of the Spirit bringing us from death to life. And then he gives us that faith by which everything that Christ has done gets applied to our account. We receive that as a gift of faith. And when we believe, what happens? The theologians call it the great exchange. Okay, we get something imputed to our account or credited or reckoned to our account. What do we get? We get his righteousness. We get the forgiveness, the payment for sins, which he has accomplished on the cross. What does he get? He gets our penalty. He gets our unrighteousness. Catholicism says that's a legal fiction. Scripture says that's good news. That is really, really good news. It's all a free gift, though, isn't it? It's all a free gift. The Father chooses. It's a gift. The Son does what he does. That's a gift. The Spirit does what he does. That's a gift. Praise God for the gift and the work of the Trinity in saving. There is no disunity. There is no disharmony. There is no frustration. Well, the Son didn't accomplish the will of the Father, or the Spirit doesn't give everyone new life, doesn't give them the new birth if they were given to the Son by the Father. No, it is a perfect chain there. Everybody that the Father has chosen will be saved because Jesus accomplished what is necessary for the elect to be saved, and the Holy Spirit will regenerate all of the elect. All right. My last point today. All three of these glorious persons will be the object of eternal fellowship and worship for the children of God. All three are going to be objects of eternal fellowship and worship for the children of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal fellowship. And we'll be there, but it's conditional, isn't it? You got to endure to the end. Not everyone finishes the race. You want to finish this race. You don't finish this race, you have more wrath than other people because you've been exposed to more light. You don't want to go there. When Tim left that last Wednesday, I prayed that he finish well. Men I know from my past, 20, 30 years ago, men I looked up to as true men of God are either finishing really, really poorly or have dropped out of the race. I look back 30 years ago and I never would have said that so-and-so would have walked away. But you know what? He did. Men who are highly respected in our community as men of God, walking away or finishing poorly. We need to finish the race, brethren, and we need to finish it well. But if we do finish the race, we do endure to the end, we stand firm, we keep the faith, what do we have coming? Oh, it's great. You know I've recited these verses before. I love reciting Revelation 21, the first four verses, because it's what we have coming, brethren. It's what we have coming. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Praise God for that. The former things have passed away. And the dwelling place of God is with man. You read those last two chapters of Revelation, you're going to see that heaven and earth are going to become one somehow. God's not going to dwell out there apart from us. Father, Son, and Spirit. They're not going to be, yeah, I know they're omnipresent. Okay, I know we had this discussion, yes. Yes, they're omnipresent, they're everywhere. But their full manifest presence, that which we cannot tolerate right now in these bodies, our glorified bodies will be able to. We are going to be in their presence, and they're going to be in our presence, in their fullness. What does that look like? I don't know. But I'm going to quote that near the end. Come, Lord Jesus, I want to know what it looks like. We're going to dwell with him. You look at those last two chapters of Revelation. When you're reading them, you know, make sure you're getting the imagery right here. When you're reading about the city, and then John writes about the imagery of the city and the brilliance of the city, and its perfect cubical shape, and the gems which are represented as the city is us. That's the New Jerusalem that he's writing about there. Well, how can that be the perfect cubical shape? Because the only perfect cube in the Bible that's described is the Holy of Holies, that the high priest had to go into once a year, because that's where the manifest presence, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt. But we're going to be changed. We won't need to go through all that stuff in Leviticus 16. We're going to be perfect humans, not God. We're still going to be human, but we're going to be sinless. Therefore, we can approach God and see him in his fullness, because we're going to be so changed in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to see that. You see all that stuff in Revelation 21 and 22. The city's not going to have a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. I'm going to close with a couple verses from Revelation 22. Actually, three verses. Revelation 22, verses 3, 4, and 5. Some food for thought here. Revelation 22, verses 3, 4, and 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Now, you're going to say, maybe, well, where's the Spirit? But you know what? God is one. God is unified. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right, look at verse 3. Look at it. How many persons of the Trinity are represented in verse 3? This is not a trick question. Two. Okay? God and of the Lamb. But look at the next phrase. His servants will worship him. Okay, we got two persons there. Plural. His servants. Singular. His is singular there. It's not plural. You say, well, can it be plural? Well, in the realm of possibility is, but I did my homework. I looked it up. Yes, it is a third person singular masculine genitive pronoun. His servants. Well, how can his servants be referring to two persons? Because it does. God and of the Lamb. His servants. How can that be? Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. Who has been his advisor and who has counseled him? Romans 11. The mysteries of God cause Paul to break out in worship, and so they ought with us. There are two more verses that say the same thing, if you want to make a note about this in Revelation. Revelation 11:15 and Revelation 20, verse 6 say the same thing. Talking about a plurality of persons, and then singular pronouns used to describe that plurality. Paul praises this God that he cannot totally figure out. So do I. There is more that can be said. Are some of these passages concerning the Trinity hard? Sure they are. But the hard passages don't deny the clear passages. There are passages which are not so hard. God exists as one eternal being in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture says about God, and that's what we believe here at Grace Community Church. Let's pray. Father, oh, indeed, the depths of the riches, the the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are your ways. Father, some of the things that you say about yourself and about your Son and about your Spirit in our Bibles does make our heads spin sometimes. But Lord, we know that the problem is not with your word or with you, but with us. Father, help us to accept what your word says about you. Help us to believe it, even if we don't understand it, even if it is mysterious. Help us to help our brethren who may not understand it or find it mysterious, Lord. And just help us to wait well and help us to endure well to the end. Lord, I know I hear brethren sometimes saying, oh, I can't wait. I can't wait until Jesus comes back. Then I'm going to get all my answers. Father, I'm not convinced that the return of your Son is about us getting all of our questions answered. The return of your Son is about worship. It's about praise. It's about eternal, perfect, sinless fellowship amongst the brethren and with you as you dwell in your full manifest presence among your people. And Father, we look forward to that day. But help us, Lord. Help us to endure to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.